Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The episode recorded by John steps into a cross-gospel argument. I tend to take it as a bit of testimony about the ultimate reliability of the gospel accounts. But it's not an easy path to that. Matthew and Mark both have a story about Jesus being anointed. And they agree with John that that anointing is at Bethany. But neither of them name the woman. Neither do they mention the bit about feet and hair. While both say the anointing was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And they place it right before the Passion. Luke, the gospel that opens with his statement about interviewing eyewitnesses because the writer himself was not there, agrees with the name Simon. But Luke also declines to name the woman. But Luke includes those details about feet and hair. But Luke also places that anointing much earlier in the story. So John comes along and seems to agree with Luke about the timing of the anointing at Bethany. Sometime much earlier. As in the story that John wants to tell, approaching the Passover, that anointing was already in the deep past. And John confirms Luke's details about the feet and hair. But either Lazarus had a second name, Simon, or there's some confusion of two different anointings. And I think it's the type of confusion that might be common to later eyewitness accounts. They're probably two completely separate anointings. Matthew, a personal eyewitness, and Mark, recording Peter's eyewitness, both record a story about an anointing at Simon's house that plays into the Passion account. Because it's that anointing that moves Judas to go and negotiate the betrayal with the priests. Luke, having talked with other eyewitnesses, who were with Jesus from the beginning, tells of Mary's anointing and her details, but not being personally familiar with the people, crosses them with that later anointing at Simon's. You can cross-reference it all in Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 7. But John, this is traditionally held, writes much later, and has all of these other gospels with him. And so he confirms Luke's basic story, a woman, the feet, the hair, early in the timeline, while clearing up where that took place. For some reason, this is never cited in the list of things critics compile about things the gospel got wrong. They tend to get stuck on things like place names. And then they get proven wrong later when a rock gets dug up that has that name on it that they said didn't exist. But my guess is that to discover the anointing confusion, you actually have to read all four gospel stories rather closely, not just skimming over it to find minor differences and eyewitnesses to complain about. And most of them haven't done that. But maybe I should credit them a little more. It's the type of thing that you'd intuitively expect from eyewitnesses. And it is the eyewitness status of the Gospels that the critics want to refute completely. And paradoxically, it's the power of the eyewitness testimony that John tells this story about. For the conclusion, which Cy, our lectionary compilers, speaking of people who haven't read deeply, cut off, some Pharisees of Jerusalem, witnessing the rising of Lazarus and the effects that it has on the crowd, they go and tell the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. So the chief priests gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You can see what they were thinking about. The raising of Lazarus is not the early raising of a little girl in an upper room, hidden away with just three disciples. Nor is it the raising of the widow of Nain's son in some obscure village. Bethany is a bedroom community of Jerusalem. People who know the Sanhedrin live there. And you can imagine the problem. If you are the chief priests who have already decided that Jesus is a fake and has to go, of having a man dead 4 days walking around Jerusalem. Because Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come out." As Jesus says at the beginning, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. It's another potentially disquieting example, like the man born blind. Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb 4 days for the purposes of God. And John explicitly asks, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's because of this love for them that he stays where he is and lets Lazarus die and stink for 4 days. The ways of God are not our ways. Now, John records three souls' reactions to this. The first from Thomas and the disciples. When Jesus decides, "Let us go to Judea again," they remind him, "Jesus, teacher, they were just trying to kill you there, throwing stones at you, and by the way, throwing stones at us. Maybe we should stay here a bit." If the love of God leads into direct amounts of trouble, maybe we should stay away from it. If the purpose of God in our lives might lead to death, maybe we should avoid it. And We can go through all kinds of intentional idiocy to avoid it. If he's asleep, he'll be fine. I certainly don't need to go there. I can stay at a safe distance from all of that God stuff. I don't have to get close to the life and death stuff. But that's ultimately what love is about. It's costly. And love is about life and death. Who do you trust with the core of your being, with your soul? And it often takes the equivalent of Jesus telling us plainly that Lazarus has died. This life that you're living can't go on like this, to get us out of our avoidance. But it's only after all those other roads are denied that Thomas decides, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, it's probably a fault in my soul. I'm giving here a bit of sarcasm in that. Sure, let's go and die. But instead of sarcasm, maybe we should hear the divine irony. When we hand ourselves over to the love of God, we might think that we are handing ourselves over to death. But paradoxically, it is God. It is Jesus who dies for us. Handing ourselves over to the love of God is when we are given life. The ways of God don't work like our observations. The second reaction is Martha. Maybe instead of avoiding God and avoiding his love, we are more aggressive. When that love has thrown us someplace that we'd rather not be, we can lash out. We can blame. We can put God on trial. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And maybe that anger comes with a bit of bargaining or passive aggression towards God. But even now, whatever you ask, God will give you. Maybe you should ask something. You know, Jesus, if you really loved me, you could fix this now, and I'll tell you how. If you don't, you obviously don't really love me. If Jesus' response to the disciples' avoidance was a refusal to change his course, not allowing our soul's avoidance, Jesus' response to Martha's aggression is more of a question. Is that really what you think of me? Do you really think I'm a monster? Or that I'm simply a galactic vending machine? That you know better than the one who made you? And Jesus asserts the promise, your brother will rise again. And this is the universal promise. Not even a sparrow falls that God does not know about. And you certainly matter to God. You are beloved by God. Do you really think God is just a kid with an ant farm shaking things up to see what the poor ants do when the apocalypse hits their home and lives? I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, do you believe this? And the soul, like Martha, so confronted, answers, yes, Lord. The final reaction is Mary. Now, Mary actually uses the exact same words as Martha. But for some reason, to me, they don't seem to have the same hidden sting. They aren't said in anger or in judgment. They seem to be more a statement of despair. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But you weren't. If Martha's had sting, because she expected more of God, maybe Mary's are just sad. Maybe the love of God isn't enough. Maybe God isn't enough. The defeated soul. I've picked a lesser God. And Jesus' response to Mary's soul is twofold. The first is to weep with those who weep. These things are happening for the glory of God. And now, the love and the glory of God didn't have to play out in these ways. They do so because of sin. Because of the sickness of our souls, because we avoid the love of God, because we want to blame God, because our faith flags that His love is not enough, we find ourselves in all of these poor states. We find ourselves owned by death. God's good creation hidden under that black veil. Tears are called for. And Jesus wept. Tears are called for. But also the clear proclamation. Take away the stone. Remove the veil. Death does not get the last word. The love of God overcomes even death. Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And that also is the eternal proclamation. That's the proclamation to that defeated soul. Christ is victorious. He has conquered death for you. His word has overcome it, and death has no claim on Him, and it has no claim on you who are in Christ. And one day, we will hear that word. Lazarus, come out. One day all those bones are knit back together. One day everything that has bound us is unbound. And we are let go from sin and from Satan and from death. Because the man who died came out. The tomb could not hold the glory of Christ. And if you believe, you will see the glory of God. All men who have died will come out. because the love of God is enough. And this love of God is for you. Amen.